the epistle for today's feast, and as you know, it is our patronal feast, the feast of the Holy Family, is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against any other. Even as the Lord has forgiven you, so also do you forgive. But above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. And may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Unto that peace, indeed, you were called in one body. Show yourselves thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. In all wisdom, teach and admonish one another by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to God by his grace. Whatever you do, in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 42 to 52. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And after they had fulfilled the days when they were returning, the boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But thinking that he was in the caravan, they had come a day's journey before it occurred to them to look for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem in search of him. And it came to pass after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who were listening to him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, in sorrow thy father and I have been seeking thee." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the word that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things carefully in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You know, it is customary for us on this feast to have a high mass. And I'm sorry that we cannot have one this year because of the circumstances here. But of all the masses during the Christmas cycle, the mass of this feast is, that is to say, the chant, the singing of it, is among the most charming, it's the most beautiful. All the notes are very high. And it speaks the melody of this mass of the Holy Family. Exultet Pater Justi begins. It speaks, the melody does, of the joy of the Holy Family, of its charm. You know, all of the details, all of the information that we know about the infancy of the Savior, of the Divine Infant, about our Lord's early days, whatever few details we have about the hidden life of the Savior, doesn't come from directly the evangelists who did not know our Lord during this time, nor does it come from Saint Joseph, but it comes, as you know, from the Blessed Virgin Mary. We get a hint of that, you see, in this Gospel, because it says that the Blessed Virgin, although she did not understand all of the details or the meaning of all of the aspects of our Lord's hidden life, it says that she kept a constant pondering over them. It says that she kept all of these things in her heart. And the expression, as I've told you in the past, is that in the Latin way, they express it in Latin, is that she turns them over, over and over in her heart. I suppose it is only fitting that it should be given to a mother, because a mother, in a way, has a better memory of all of the things that happen in a family than anybody else in the family. It is she who remembers. Remembers not just the objective memory, but remembers the experience, is able to convoke it. She remembers all of the details in terms of all that happened. She is able to make those moments live by summoning all of the feelings. A woman's heart is deep. Her emotions are long-lived. That is not completely true of a man, you see. A man's passions are quick. They stir up quickly, but they are quickly and easily resolved. Not so with a woman. A woman's feelings, a woman's thoughts, that's why we say a woman's intuition is always to be taken seriously. Because, you see, a woman's intuition is a product of the depth of a heart. It goes on and on. The feelings never leave. It is said, for example, that after our Lord ascended into heaven, the Blessed Virgin lived in Jerusalem in those early days. Later on, tradition holds that she moved with St. John to Ephesus. But in the early days, she stayed in Jerusalem, there to give comfort and encouragement to the early church as it was just beginning. And so the Mother of God stood with them. It is always held that she was considered in great esteem by these early Christians who came to her before all of the apostles for advice, counsel. I think it was in those days that she was given the title Mother of Good Counsel. And it was from those early days that that title came even into the Litany of Loreto. And so she gave the early church comfort and consolation. I've told you in the past that it is believed in tradition that the first martyr, St. Stephen, when he was stoned in Jerusalem, was comforted by the Blessed Virgin. She held him in her arms. And he died listening to the promise of heaven through the mouth of the Blessed Virgin, you see. It was she, then, that gives us all of the details and some of the stories of about these moments of our Lord's early life. This feast is a modern one. It became universal during the reign of Pope Benedict XV. It was instituted as a feast for the Church by Leo XIII. And if you read the Divine Office, why, it gives you the whole history of this feast and what it all means. It's a feast for modern times, and the reason is because we live in an age in which the first and prime unit of society, the family, as it has been instituted by Almighty God, you see, is slowly but surely being corrupted, destroyed. I've explained all of this to you in the past, and I won't tell you all about it now. All of you who live in families now know the dangers, know the snares and the traps that are laid deliberately by modern society to destroy this prime and sacred unit from which, you see, springs nobility, character that forms a man, from which springs saints. It comes first from the family. It's an institution by God. What must it have been like to have lived in this, what is called, holy family, the family of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph? Nobody knows for sure. The reason is because the secrets of these three people remain that way for all eternity. We will never know all the things that were said among these three people. we will never know, nor be able to penetrate the thoughts that were exchanged, the looks, how they lived. Oh, maybe from the outside we can see that St. Joseph was a carpenter, as we know. He did his daily routine, went to work, took perhaps the boy Jesus with him in his workshop, and they say that our Lord developed calluses on his hands by making the items that they were commissioned to do by the people in the town. We know that the Blessed Virgin kept house. But after that, what happened? We don't know. But at least we can say this, that it takes a gift, a mystic gift, from the Holy Spirit that are given only to certain souls to be able to penetrate the mystery of what we call the life of the Holy Family. There are people, for example, who have spent years of contemplation over these hidden moments and have been given an insight into the meaning of supernatural harmony, of divine unity. I believe that very few words were said by the Holy Family when they lived together for whatever years they did. How many, we don't know. But they lived a long time together. It only gives you some idea of the great sanctity that St. Joseph must have achieved, huh? By having lived so long with our Lord and the Blessed Virgin. Why, if it is true that one saint frequently produces another, and that is often true. St. John Bosco, for example, produced the St. Dominic Savio. St. Joseph Cafasso was a man who produced St. John Bosco in many ways. If this is true, how much more true is it of the sanctity that St. Joseph achieved by having lived, for example, simply with Jesus and Mary for all those years? And yet, very few things were said. When people love each other very much, there is very little that needs to be said. Often a look. That great sensitivity that hearts have when they are fused communicates without words. The normal way of communication among people, as you know, is through the spoken word, sometimes through gestures. But don't you think, and I think that many people have had this experience, don't you think that people who have lived together a long time, and it is said that people who live together a very long time often begin to look alike. Don't you think that our Lord, because he came from the body of his mother, don't you think that he looked like Mary? I think so. Maybe we can say that Mary looked like Jesus. That's maybe why the early church loved Our Lady so much, because to look at her face, in a way, was to be reminded of the face of Christ. Well, if it is true that after many years of living together and living the same lifestyle, and people begin to look alike, don't you think that maybe these type of people often can communicate without words? I think so. Have you not had the experience sometimes of having another person read your thoughts, even without indicating anything? I think that's exactly what happened with the Holy Family. I think that they knew each other so well that they said very little. Their house was like a living dwelling of continual contemplation of each other's presence, each taking pleasure in the other. Was there great emotional joy? Absolutely. They loved to be together. They enjoyed each other's company. They liked to share each other's thoughts. They were together because of who they were, not for anything else. That is the mark of the Holy Family. And you know something too? The Holy Family is at the same time the symbol, in a natural way, of a supernatural existence. And let me explain it to you. What do we say is the essence of heaven? It is the contemplation and the possession of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When God creates, he always leaves the marks of his presence, the signs, the signposts, as it were, markers of not only what he is, but for those who have the gift of faith, we can say who he is. Let me explain. We say, for example, that man without the use, or rather, better put, the gift of divine faith, is able to come to the knowledge of the existence of the one true God. Man does not need, strictly speaking, revelation. He does not need God to come down from the mountain, as it were, to tell you that he exists. We are able to know it simply by reasoning. That is the teaching of the First Vatican Council. Man, by the use of his reason alone, is able to come to the knowledge of the existence of God and also something about his attributes. But for those who have the gift of faith, if we are able to study the laws of nature, we also can come to some knowledge of the existence of the laws of supernature. One of them is the existence of the Trinity. St. Augustine and some of the early fathers of the Church have said we can come to some indication of the Trinity by studying man's constitution. And so we say that his intellect is the sign of God the Father. His memory is the sign of God the Son. His will is the sign of God the Holy Ghost. But those things, you see, involve maybe a great deal of philosophical knowledge. But you know, with the Holy Family, we can come to some idea of what the Holy Trinity is like. Because you see, St. Joseph and every family that imitates and in some way is a reflection of this family is a sign of the Trinity. St. Joseph is the sign of God the Father. And so from that family, every father who is the head of his house and who fulfills his destiny rules with the authority of God the Father and loves with the love of God the Father. And that is precisely the reason why our divine Savior loved his Father so much, that is to say, his foster father. The tie between our Lord and Saint Joseph was more than simply one of adoption. The tie was closer, we can say, than the tie between a father and his natural son. Because you see, our Lord gave Saint Joseph his own divine life, and more than that, had a relationship with him which resembled the relationship that he had with his own Father in heaven. When Jesus called St. Joseph my Father, he meant it. It was not simply an appendage given out of respect. God, our Lord, loves St. Joseph with the love that he has for his own Father. And believe it or not, God the Father infused into St. Joseph's heart something of the fire of his own fatherly love that he has for his son. Hard as it may be to understand, St. Joseph loves the Holy Infant with the love that God the Father has for his own son. The tie is that strong. So, whenever you pray to St. Joseph, you should think that he loves each of you with a similar love. God has given him that unique privilege. There is no saint greater than St. Joseph, because he shares in the fatherhood of God, and he is the model and the symbol in a human, tangible way, one that we can touch, because St. Joseph was a man, just like you men, but with such nobility, such strength, such humility, such insight, such simplicity, such silence, and yet in his silence, such authority, that he is able to stand for you for what you are supposed to be in your own holy Christian fatherly vocation. And so he is the model then of God the Father, the Blessed Virgin. In a way, the model, as it may be difficult to understand, of God the Son. She stands in a way for the reflection of everything that God is. And that is the reason why God the Son loves his mother so much, because she looks like him, not only in her human features, but she is the perfect reflection of his own divine person. Remember that his divinity and his divine person lived inside of her own body, took a body from her own blood. And so she is the model of the sonship of God. She is the reflection of all that the Father is as well. When God says to his Son, "My Son," he makes him to be everything that he is. When God the Father says to Mary, "My daughter," she is everything in a human way that reflects what God is. And our Lord, the perfect image of the Holy Spirit. So much so that he is able to send him from his own flesh. And so the Holy Family then is the image of the Holy Trinity. And it is supposed to be the model of all families as well. You know, we live in a time when often the sanctity of marriage and the beauty of what family life is supposed to be is not only ignored, but not even known, often forgotten. Do you know what family life is supposed to be like? Maybe if you could look at it from a human way for a moment, looking at it, as it were, in hindsight, over the perfect harmony and unity of the Holy Family, maybe you can come with at least two qualities. One of them, respect of persons. How many families there are, husbands and wives, who refuse to acknowledge the identity of the other, often seek to use each other for their own aggrandizement, seek to dominate each other. Often it is that the husbands choose a wife not because they love who they are, but they love only what they represent. Sometimes a man has never grown up. Sometimes a man retains adolescent views about sexuality, often about personality. And because a man like that has never reached adulthood, maturity, emotional maturity, looks for a girl, you see, to marry, who is often nothing but a sex object. What a tragic thing that is. A whole lifetime with a thing, not a person. And when that man begins to discover that what he married happens to have a body and soul, happens to have a mind, feelings, becomes an impossible thing to live with. A man is unwilling, as it were, to surrender himself to another person. Relationship becomes impossible. And what about a woman who often marries a man because she marries a dream, an image, not a reality? I have met many women who, in the course of married life, have told me, after years of marriage, "I love my husband not for what he is, but for what he could be." Well, my dear, you don't love him at all if you love him for what he could be. If you married him, you should have married him for what he is at that moment. Often women are possessed of this desire to reform, to change, to dominate. Relationship begins by the mutual acceptance of what each other is. That's how it all begins. And it is built, a life is built just on that. Just as St. Joseph totally accepted the personality of the Blessed Virgin and loved her because of it. And Our Lady, who knew everything there was to know about St. Joseph, all his limitations, all his grandeur, all his nobility, loved him because of it. Don't think that Our Lady had, as it were, an ephemeral and distant affection for St. Joseph. This is false. Our Lady loved him as a true wife, even though they had no physical contact. Our Lady remained a perfect and pure virgin always. The most beautiful woman. If we say that in face of Helen, as Homer says, had such beauty as to launch 1,000 ships from Greece to Troy, how much more beautiful must have been the face of Mary. There have been saints who have seen the face of the Blessed Virgin and have been enraptured so as to have been brought out of contact with the material world simply to have seen the face of Mary. Only sinners are unable to penetrate her beauty, and even they cannot completely ignore it. What must it have been like for St. Joseph to have loved Our Lady, to have accepted her just as she was, It's supposed to be a reflection of what husbands and wives are supposed to be for each other. They are supposed to stand, in a way, for these people. And children, the model, as it were, the representation of the Holy Spirit. You know, I told you families are, in a way, a reflection of the Trinity. Is not the Holy Spirit, in a way, a product, a coming forth of love of Father and Son, because Father and Son embrace each other in heaven? That's what they do. They live in an eternal act of mutual embrace. Have you ever seen a father and a son embrace each other? I have seen it very rarely. It's a tragedy. Father and son should love to embrace each other. Because when you do, you are a symbol of what God the Father and God the Son do always. The Father has a kiss of love for the Son and says, "My Son." And the Son returns it. And that love is so intense, so great, the sigh between them is so intimate that it lives. And so we call this third person that is that sigh a breath. Just like that, you see? And that sigh is a person, the Holy Spirit. Well, husband and wife, they do the same. And their love is so intimate, so sacred, expressed in a physical way, that it produces the symbol of love, the symbol of life. It is human life. And that is how life continues, by a reflection of how God the Trinity lives, you see? You see how beautiful the family is? You see how it is meant to reflect, then, what is most sublime? That's what your families are supposed to be. That's how you're supposed to live. In that, as it were, aura of spiritual love, expressed physically from time to time. But that spiritual love continues always. God the Father and God the Son have a great love of the Holy Spirit. It is their bond of unity, just as parents are supposed to love their children. I don't know many parents that love their children very much. Often their children are nothing but an extension of their own feelings, of their own, as it were, concepts and images. And often parents will not allow their children to live their own lives. Often they seek to dominate. Or, on the other side, they so neglect their children because they are so involved with themselves that they will not train them. The home is a hotbed, as it were, a greenhouse in which are raised seedlings. You know, if you grow a plant, well, you have to nourish it, you have to feed it. You have to train it in a way. Sometimes the branches get out of line and you have to trim them and prune them so that they grow up straight. That's what parents are supposed to do with their children. Not seek to destroy the plant, but to train it, to prune it, so that it grows up nice and healthy, so that it grows up well-formed, physically. So it's important, you see, that your parents should feed your children, not send them to the local fast food joint. You have to feed them with a home atmosphere. That's part of being, as it were, educated and trained. And you have to clothe them. And you must teach them, you see, what clothing is all about and how they are to be clothed, what it means to be a woman and a man. And it is exceedingly important, too, that through all of this, that in this, as it were, greenhouse, that they are, as it were, trained, taught the natural virtues. For example, justice, prudence, strength of character, as they see it lived out in you. You know, these infused supernatural virtues that you receive from the altar, where do you suppose they sit but on top of the virtues that you as parents give your children? Allowing their personalities to develop, but to develop in a controlled and mortified manner. That's what being a family is all about, all in the spirit of love and affection. Do not be afraid, and maybe this is the second thing that you should know, do not be afraid to be sensitive to your children, as well as children being sensitive to your parents. People have said that we live in an age without pity. I don't think that's true. I think we live in an age of great pity. We just live in an age that is blind. Often we don't know how to exercise pity. Often we don't know how to practice compassion, sensitivity, because we are insensitive. Oh, we have great, great big hearts, but they're shut tight because they don't know how to, as it were, give out. Well, that's the family. That's the holy family, and that's your family, individual. But there is one last thing. I have a couple of minutes left. There's one last family that I want to talk to you about. Do you know what it is? It's the family that we are. It's the family that we have been formed into. That's what I want to talk to you especially about. Do you think that when you come here, that all you are individuals that come to Mass and pray and so on? Well, you're wrong. All of us, especially those that come here to Mass regularly, that share a common life with all of us have been brought here by no other reason than by divine grace and by divine inspiration. I have told you in the past, and I repeat it to you now because it is so important for you to know, you could not get up in the morning and make a conscious decision to come here to be with other people around this altar were it not by a direct physical motion on the part of God Himself acting directly upon you to move you to do this. You come here not for purely by your own decision. It is by a motion, a gentle impulse of divine grace that makes you come, and come here voluntarily. That's why you come. That is what a family is. It is a grouping of people together that live a common life. What is that life? Do you remember when our Lord was going to die? The night before He died, He had the Last Supper. You know that story. And He gave His most beautiful and His greatest talk. We call it, in many ways, our Lord's last will and testament. The night on which He gave His own body in Holy Eucharist. The night that He promised to send the Holy Spirit. And He also composed His most beautiful prayer. It's almost as if, in a moment of direct contemplation, our Lord spoke to His Father, and all the apostles were listening. Our Lord was carried away, and so His heart, you see, a human heart, filled with such great divine ardor, began to speak. And He said, "Father, I pray that these here may be one, even as we are one. Well, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfectly one." Well, that is the unity that you have been given. You live as a family, together, each of you, not simply by your own blood ties, but the family that you have been formed into, by virtue of that promise that has been realized. Because you see, God truly has sent the Holy Spirit to you. You especially, who are members of the mystical body of Christ. And what makes you members? Your baptism. When the priest poured water on your head and cleansed you from original sin, you were not just washed away as away your evil, but more than that, something was given to you. You were given God the Trinity, who lives in you. So that act of Trinitarian life that goes on, Father embracing Son, and so on, all of that takes place in you. And the Holy Spirit that comes from the Father and the Son does not stay there, but pours out in you. It spills over, as it were, so that bond of unity that exists between Father and Son, that seals them in the Holy Spirit, why, that's inside of you. You are brought together, not purely to be alone with God, but to be together as one body. Do you know that our Lord has chosen, when He has gone to heaven, He has chosen to need you. He does not have to,
but he has freely decided to use you, to form you into his own body, not as separate, disparate elements, but to come together as one unit, one family, so that each of you, as it were, are an extension of himself, so that you live together as one unit, one body, one faith, one baptism. You are all together. And what perfects that unity? But this holy altar. And that's why we come around it. We erect it every Sunday, don't we? But the altar stone, which forms the altar, is one. That we rest on top of this wooden construction, see? And that's what makes it a Christian Catholic altar. And the Holy Eucharist that comes on top of it, it is that which, in fact, perfects that unity that already exists. That's what makes you a family. That's what makes you care about each other. That's what makes you truly a perfect mystic body, so that you have the same life, the same cares, the same principles, the same values. And it is that, you see, that our Lord cares about most of all. What fools you are if your first circle of contacts, and I mean even social contacts, are people that are outside of this group. You should be, as it were, one together with each other because of the same principles that you hold. And you know, this transcends age and interests and personalities. It transcends all of those things. You must care about each other because you are really one body. You have to have a heart for each other because our Lord has a heart for you and has brought you together. And it is found in the Holy Eucharist. Remember, I've told you so often, remember how St. Paul uses that expression, St. Thomas explains it beautifully, as the many grains of wheat are crushed and made into flour and then form the one bread, so are you. Like a Eucharist, you are, as it were, the grains of wheat. Because you see, the bread that's on the altar stands for you. And the wine that comes from all of the different grapes that are crushed, you see, and made into juice. All of the juice of the different grapes are blended together, as it were, and fermented, made purified to become wine. And that wheat that stands for the individual people, and the wine that stands for each of you, comes together and makes one altar bread and one cup of wine. That cup and that bread is changed by the words of the priest into the body of the Savior. That's what happens to you, so that when you take in that body, that unity that is in that, as it were, mystic bread is transferred into you, do you see? That's the meaning of the Eucharist, so that this Holy Eucharist produces unity. It is the symbol of it. How beautiful it was. You know, in the early Middle Ages, they used to build great churches and great cathedrals, didn't they? All of the people got together. One of the most touching stories is the one of the Cathedral of Chartres, but it was characteristic of all of the cathedrals of Europe. The guilds got together, you see, sponsored by the nobility. They would give their money. The artisans would give their skill. The laborers would put their work into the building of the church. And the Mass of the dedication of a church, you see, indicates and tells us through the text of the Mass that the church represents from one block on top of another the Christian people that form one body. What's the church? Not the building. You that's in it. The building only symbolizes what you are. It's a symbol of the Eucharist. Well, you see, these guilds would get together. And you know what they would say? Before they would begin to offer their work, their craft, or the materials that they would provide. And each guild had its own trumpet and its own banner. Well, you know what they would do? They would make a vow. They would never begin work unless they first forgave all their enemies. And if a man who was a member of a guild would refuse to forgive his enemy, he was expelled. Not allowed to work in the building of a cathedral, of a church. And then they would promise that they would never touch a stone unless they were in the state of grace, so that if they had committed a sin, well, they would go to confession first before they would presume work on the cathedral. And then they would continue to build. And that's how the cathedrals of France, Italy, and Spain, that's how they were built, in unity. The early church had a great sense of it, a great love of it. They had a great care for each other. It was symbolized in the things that they produced. No man was allowed to be alone. No man was permitted to be isolated, as it were. They all cared about each other. That's what the cathedrals were like. And you know, it's said that these cathedrals have a certain sanctifying power. I went into the cathedral of Chartres, as I may have told some of you, realizing how it was built. And it took several hundred years for it to be built. All these people, for all these centuries, had this disposition of unity, of caring, as it were. And you know that you can never walk into that church without feeling a sense of divine presence in it. And no man who is an unbeliever has walked in there without in some way being given at least the beginnings of the gift of faith. And in the Cathedral of Chartres, there is one of the side chapels, and there are a list of all of the famous conversions that have been made by people who have simply walked in to this cathedral. That's all they've done, just walked in, and have been so impressed with this sense of the supernatural that is in it, that they have been given the gift of faith. Such is what the unity of the church produces. Such is what comes from the Holy Eucharist. Our Lord wills to make you as one body. There will be no hope for peace in families, peace in society, peace among nations, without a return to the love of the Holy Eucharist. How foolish the United Nations are when they seek to argue about the issues at stake to avoid war without having recourse to the source of unity, the Holy Eucharist. It is only by access and by reception of the sacrament of unity that peace will be given to the world. Do you know that hymn you sing for benediction? You remember it? O salutaris hostia, quae cili pandis ostium bella premunt, hostilia da nobor fer auxilium. That's how it goes. Do you know what it means? O saving victim, opening wide the gates of heaven to man. Wars wage around us from every side. Da robor, give us strength. Fer auxilium, give us help. When the priest incenses the Blessed Sacrament, that's what you sing. Peace is restored in families that are at war. Courage is given to people who have nowhere to turn in the midst of their problems. Harmony is given in society and among nations through this source of unity to give us and make us one family on this feast of the Holy Family. May God give you the gift of unity in your own families and among us all. May we be as one family. That is the will of God. We must care about each other. We must be as one because we have one body, the body of Christ. May God bless you.